watching news lately, paying attention to the stock market for the last several weeks, kind of like a roller coaster, you know, up and down. Based on information or lack of information about the debt over in Greece and some of their debt problems in Europe, I think Portugal and Spain's not doing very much better. A lot of nervousness about that. And then we have our own problems here where we're trying to raise the debt ceiling so we can borrow some more money and get more in debt, and so that our economy may, quote-unquote, improve. I don't know how many of you people have faith in that, but I'm not sure that I do any longer. Our financial systems, our banking industries, and our economic prowess has declined quite a bit in the last several years, and it makes me nervous just to think about some of the people that will be shocked to see this country get to the point it talks about in Jacob's Trouble. A time which was never before or never will be again. A time that's unique in history. A time when this country will actually see it drop to the point of a third world country where we're so poor. As the old boy used to say, you can't even afford to pay attention. I use that term facetiously because I try to make light of some of the things that I hear coming from the Congress and the President and the government. All I really know is that we're in trouble financially. And I do know that as much as anything else, people do worry about their finances. They do worry about their security. And they worry about Social Security. And that's some of the things that's been kicked around here lately. I personally don't believe that Social Security will be cut. However, I do believe that the age limit may be raised. I also believe that Medicare will be compromised somehow. And the doctors have already said to me personally that it's getting to the point that they pay so little that they're going to quit accepting Medicare patients. So there's a time that we're going to see here in the not-too-distant future, I think, where a lot of people are going to be strained financially and mentally and certainly spiritually. Somebody's phone? I don't want to knock that off and make a break. So there's been a lot of nervousness, and the stock market has echoed some of that nervousness. Yesterday they got a revelation about the new number of jobs for last month. And they had expected quite a bit more, and only 18,000 jobs were created last month. They say they need over 200,000 a month just to keep up with the rate of people who are coming into the workplace, just to keep even. So that tends me to believe, like I told my wife, that unless, and I'm not sure what they could do, Congress or the President, certainly, because he gets the crux of the blame, unless he can do something to stimulate the economy and get people put to work, he will be a one-term president, no doubt about it, because I think he'll be just like George W. Bush, first, who uttered it from his lips, no more taxes, no new taxes, and then raised taxes, and then also failed to see that the economy was a point where people were, you know, just really discontent. And Bill Clinton's team never let him forget that when they posed the phrase, it's the economy, stupid. So the economy worries a lot of people. Money worries people. But more than that, not having something to put on your table worries people more. So how many of you may have been around, probably not many, if any, during the Great Depression? None of us? But you know about, it's a fact of history that we had a Great Depression in this country. And many people who had a lot of wealth, a lot to lose, when the stock market crashed, they realized they'd lost everything. Just took a flying leap out of buildings to their death. Others committed suicide by other means. People were just devastated. And they have lost everything that they worked all their lives for. Now, the people in the country, they didn't fare nearly as bad because they hadn't had it very good anyway. They weren't used to having much. They were used to raising their own food. They had maybe a milk cow, you know, maybe chickens, eggs, butter. They had crops that they raised. But today, just think about it today. If something happened today on the scale of the Great Depression, as they call it, today, what would it be like? I think we were talking about that somewhat last week. That people wouldn't
would not be able to cope with it even as well as they did back during the Depression. Today, people would not cope without something on their table. They'd come and take it from you. If they had to come to the country, as we were discussing last week, I believe it was, they'll come and take it from you in the country. There's a lot to say about that old song, "A Country Boy Can't Survive." But during those times, I'm telling you, country boys are going to have to protect what they've got. Or are they going to lose it? It's a time that Josephus describes. It's from his writings, some of the sieges that took place in Judea, especially Jerusalem, where there was encompassed by armies, and nothing was let in or out. And if you read some of those writings of Josephus, it just makes your hair stand up, and there was acts of cannibalism and people, eating their own young and things like that. I mean, it was terrible stories in there where they would betray one another, and it got to the point where if they found somebody's door locked, they assumed that they had something in there to hide. And they would bust your door down and they'd take it away from you. And you might end up with your throat cut or something like that. So, I mean, it was just terrible. It was terrible times. People taking from others because they knew if the door was locked, they had something to hide. And it was food. Now, if you haven't ever read of any of Josephus' writings and you're squeamish of stomach, I suggest you don't do it. But all that will pale in comparison to the time that we talk about in Jacob's trouble. I've entitled this message, "The Appearance of Prosperity." The appearance of prosperity. Because that appearance of prosperity will drive a person to do things that they're not normally going to do. Now, the appearance of somebody having something during the sieges around Jerusalem drove those people to do things that they wouldn't even thought about doing if things hadn't been so dearth and bad at that point in time. A mother wouldn't have not thought about harming her child. And people would have not thought about kicking in your door and raking the food out of their baby's mouth, which is in some of the writings of Josephus. They would rake it out of your mouth if they had it in there. So, you know, and gold and silver at that point in time was about as useless as, I won't say what my stepdad used to say, but very worthless. So, it's not good to be at that point. And the appearance of prosperity can drive people to do things, actually drive them mad. Now, in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, in verse 9, it reads, "And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." You know, and lo and behold, he ended up here. He lives among us. And not only him, but his demons, which, you know, the Bible, there's no place in the Bible where the word demon is. But when you look up the word devil, it's demon. So that's why we call demons. You know, they're nothing but all devils. You know, there's a great devil and there's little devils. You know, it's kind of like, you know, there's a hierarchy even in the demonic world. And the appearance of evil can, as I said before, make people do things that they wouldn't normally do. Chapter 13, it tells us. I'm going to begin in verse 3. "And I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death," this is a great beast, "and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." I looked that word up. And I decided that I'd bring this with me because I looked up in here. I get tickled every time I say "up in here." It's one of the favorite sayings of my son-in-law. We always get tickled at him. But in this book, I looked up the word demonics. And it goes through this dissertation and argument about those who do not believe the scriptures that there actually are demons among us, influencing people to do things that they wouldn't normally do. And then it goes to the scriptures and it says from the scriptures that it has to be so, and it tells us some of the reasons why. In this third chapter here, or actually third paragraph, it talks about "We are led, therefore, to the ordinary and literal interpretation of these passages that there are evil spirits." Now, I don't know many of them. I don't really know anybody in the church that doesn't believe that. You know, there are evil spirits because we read it about in the scriptures, but there are people that do not. "Subjects of the evil one, who in the days of the Lord Himself and His apostles especially were permitted by God to exercise a direct influence over the souls and bodies of certain men. This influence is clearly distinguished from the ordinary power of corruption and temptation wielded by Satan through the permission of God. Its relation to it indeed appears to be, and I don't know if you caught that, but permitted by God. We do understand that, don't we? That they are permitted to do here on this earth what they do. That is to try to tempt people to do things that are not, you know, godly, that are against God's commandments, His laws. I mean, that's their purpose, to try to destroy what God is trying to achieve through mankind. That is the reproduction of His own kind. I think we can all agree to that. That is their purpose, intent on destroying God's plan of a family. Because you look at the society we live in, you need to see that families are being destroyed every day. And we look at the scriptures in the New Testament, especially in the gospel accounts where Christ said, the enemies of your enemies will be those of your own family. Hello? You know, I can witness that. In my families, I can witness the influence of this world, the society, and the demonic influence that it has in this world being portrayed in some of my grandchildren, for example, and some of the things that they do. It says here, its relation to it indeed appears to be exactly that of a miracle of God's ordinary providence or of special prophetic inspiration to the ordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. Both, that is, are actuated by same general principles and tend to the same general object, but the former is a special and direct manifestation of what is worked out in the latter by a long course of indirect action. The distinguishing features of possession, that's talking about the possession of a man's mind, is the complete or incomplete loss of the sufferer's reason or power of will. Now, you know, we kid sometimes about people losing their mind, you know, and because of some of the crazy things they do, but it is actually a possibility that they do lose their will, their power to think on their own. It says here, his actions, his words, and almost his thoughts are mastered by the evil spirit. I don't want anybody to be frightened by this because they can't harm us, okay? They have no power over us. Now, they can try to influence us. They can use that influence they have with other people inside this world that are influenced by them to come to us. Why is it that we have so many problems? Why is it that God allows these problems to have come to our door or come over the phone? Or to be in your workplace. Why is it? Because everything that God builds and makes, He tests. You remember Hezekiah. He left him for a while to see what was in his heart. To know what he would do. And he does the same to us. It says here, till his personality seems to be destroyed, or if not destroyed, so overborne as to produce the consciousness of a twofold will within him. Like that sometimes felt in a dream. In the ordinary temptations and assaults of Satan, the will itself yields consciously. In other words, we lend to that. In other words, when God says, I tempt no man, but we're tempted of our own lust and desires, Satan's there to help us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the places where we lack strength, where we may lack faith, where we don't trust in God's grace to help us and assist us. So therefore, he's always ready and around to use that, such he was in the Garden of Eden when he went to Eve and said, look at that. Isn't that beautiful? It's good to eat. It'll make you wise. Let me have some of it. You know? He knew where to go and how to tempt her. But these are, in the idea here of the writer of this book, ordinary. They happen. It's ordinary life. It's ordinary, you know, day-to-day things that come to your door, come to your attention. It will tempt you. It's not out of the ordinary, but the ordinary. Ordinary temptations and assaults of Satan. The will itself yields consciously, and by yielding gradually assumes without losing its apparent freedom of action. Or we still have a free moral agency to choose. The characteristics of the satanic nature. It is solicited, urged, and persuaded against the strivings of grace, but now we're overborne. In other words, we're not overcome, we're not overborne, we're not overwhelmed with the possession of a demonic spirit. Still, however, possession is only the special and, as it were, miraculous form of the law of sin and members, the power of Satan over the heart itself, over the mind. I talked about the mind last week, I believe it was. That's the hardest part of God to change in man is his mind. And certainly while Satan is allowed to be loose and to tempt us, it makes it more difficult. Paul recognizes the power of Satan over the heart and mind when he talks about his his indwelling sin that was in his body, his members, in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, and his struggle against sin. Paul talks about that in Romans the 7th chapter, has a great dissertation on that. He says, nor can it be doubted that it was rendered possible in the first instance by the consent of the sufferer to temptation and sin, that it would be most probable in those who yielded to sensual temptations may easily be conjectured from general observation of the tyranny of a habit. What tyranny is? Tyranny is cruel overruling of something in a man's life. It could be a cruel government. It could be a despot. It could be a Hitler. It could be a Napoleon or someone else. But when it's talking about the man's mind and the tyranny of a habit, it goes on to say that the tyranny of a habit of sensual indulgence, the cases of the habitually lustful, the opium eater, and the drunkard, especially when struggling in the last extremity of delirium, tremens. Because you know, you've seen those in movies where people were overcome by a habit of either alcohol or drugs, and they're trying to kick this habit, and even with medications, try to help them overcome a habit with heroin or opium or something like that. They're going into these what they call tremors, where the body just convulses and it just can't, you know, it's almost like it can't live within itself because of the fact it's doing without that indulgence that the man or woman put into the body. It says here that especially when the struggling of the last extremity of delirium, tremens, bear, as has been often noticed, many marks very similar to those of scriptural possession. There is in them physical disease, but there is often something more. One of the first things that the doctors and psychiatrists will ask someone who's been diagnosed with schizophrenia is, are these first people doing drugs? You know, I'm talking about heavy drugs. Reason being is because heavy drugs can bring on schizophrenia. It can bring on paranoid schizophrenia. The difference between that and a regular schizophrenia is this. When they stop the drugs, the paranoia stops. Schizophrenia stops. But if it's not, and if it is actually something else, then you have to deal with that. Okay. It is also to be noticed that the state of possession, although so awful in its wretched sense of demonical tyranny, yet from the very fact of that consciousness might be less hopeless and more capable of instant cure than the deliberate hardness of willful sin. And I agree with that. And as he's saying, you know, even though somebody is at that point, it doesn't mean that God can't bring them out of it. But if somebody is at the point where they willfully sin, as it says in the scriptures, and they go ahead and commit what we call the unpardonable sin, where they don't repent of it, and they just throw God aside. And I mean, that's after somebody has actually been enlightened, been given God's Spirit, and turned back into the world, and never, ever repents from it. And that's what I understand to be the unpardonable sin. But I'll leave it at that. But what I'm trying to point out to you is this. Sometimes the appearance of prosperity can bring on these type of problems from evil spirits in high places. Again, there's no need to be alarmed by us because we're immune to it as long as we remain in Christ, as long as we are diligent and we guard our mind. The most valuable possession you have is the Spirit of God in your mind. And you guard that and you keep it and you're okay. God will not allow those demons to harm you. They cannot. He's limited them to that. But here it says in chapter 13, the book of Revelation, again, now let's read that again. And I saw, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after, the beast. I looked that word up in the Greek. It's 1839. And it means this: to be put out of their wits. To be insane. And they do this, and it says here, verse 4, and they worship this dragon, this beast, and which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with it? And the reason they worship it is because during the latter day, unless you're a part of it, and give your body and soul and mind and your strength to it, you won't be prosperous. Quote unquote. Prosperous. You could be facing a recession, a depression. And remember, folks, a lot of the people in the countries were not really affected that greatly by the depression. You realize that? It was a people that had something to lose. It didn't have the appearance of prosperity. It didn't even have any prosperity. They were lucky to have a roof over their head. But they had each other. And they had the strength of hand to lay it to the plow and grow their crops, raise the cattle and the chickens and the things to eat. And they didn't have to sell their soul to the devil, as they say. They didn't have to give their heart and mind, their body and soul and their strength to this beast. They were able to buy, sell, and trade among themselves. A man wanted a piece of furniture, he might give, whatever. 15 ducks, 34 cows, I don't know, whatever. But, they had a way of bartering and trading. They didn't have to have money. They were not nearly as bad off as those who didn't. Chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. I'm going to begin at verse 12. Chapter 16, the book of Revelation, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river of Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Unclean spirits. And out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These three different unclean spirits came out from each one of these. The dragon, the false prophet, and the beast. In verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils. And this is where we get the word demon. When you look it up in the Greek, it's D-A-I-M-O-N. And it's also from D-A-I-O. And it means the distributor of fortunes. In the Greek, look it up. It means the distributor of fortunes. Do you recall what Satan said to Christ after he was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and he was tempted of the devil? He said, if you bow down and worship me, see all these great kingdoms and nations? They're yours. All you have to do is drop at my feet and worship me. And I'll give them to you. How can he do that? Because God granted him the power and the ability to affect kings and princes. The government. Oh, but the government's going to save us. Well, I tell you, young folks, don't look for Social Security to be around when you retire. If you live that long. I wouldn't hold my breath, as they say. I wouldn't have my hopes in the government. Because this is the government. A distributor of riches. Yes, they will have riches. They will have the power to distribute riches. You want riches? The appearance of prosperity? Go to the government. Now, I'm not going to curse the government while I'm drawing a Social Security check. But there's coming a time when, we had despots and dictators, Mussolini. We had that great orator, if you will. Satan the devil in the face of Hitler, I believe, who was able to stir up the people and promise them riches and even got the Jewish people all stirred up and promised them this and promised them that. And then gave them hell on earth. And I believe sent about 6 million souls to their death. Now, we have all kind of promises. Just listen to the politicians who spew it out both sides at the same time. You know how they're lying, don't you? Or when they're lying, when their mouth moves. You know, they promise all these things and can't deliver. So, you know, you can't look to the government. You can't look to a man to deliver you in a time when the world is in prosperity and it's promising you wealth. You could go back to the time of Nimrod when he was looked upon as a great man. He brought people into cities. He said, come in and you'll be blessed and you'll have plenty to eat and you'll have money. You'll have prosperity. I will take care of you. You know, the government can do so much, but when it comes to it, there's a certain point where it gets to be like that of socialism where people are looking for the handouts. They're always, you know, they come up like this, like blind sheep. Okay? Now, I'm not against the government. Don't get that at all. I'm just saying you have to be wary of people promising to give you something when they don't have squat. Where do they get it? They get it from us. Now, there's certain things I want them to do. I want them to build me some good roads. I want to, you know, when I travel to and fro, I'd like to have a four-lane interstate where I can do 70, 75 miles an hour. But, you know, there's certain things I want to stay out of. Social issues. Stay out of our social issues. You know, don't tell me what a marriage is. You don't know. You know, I couldn't depend on those, those people in the government to tell me what a marriage is. I'd rather look to the scriptures. And I don't want the government telling me about the social issues, what is right and what's wrong, because they surely don't know. But here it's talking about, for they, verse 14 again, chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 14, for they are the spirits of those that distribute fortunes. Now, if you're looking for the government to give you money to distribute to fortunes, I don't know. It's dangerous. Working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle in the great day of God Almighty. So they'll influence this world to the point where everybody's in collusion with them and everybody's in alliance with them. This beast, this mouth of the beast, which is the false prophet, and the dragon. And in verse 15, he tells us, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he shall walk naked and they see his shame. What kind of garments are we supposed to have? Well, I think the armor of God would be a good set of clothes to have on at that time. Over in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 32, it says, the deceitfulness of riches can even influence the people who God is calling out of this world into his body, into the church. The deceitfulness of riches, the appearance of prosperity, the appearance of doing well, the appearance of having everybody's needs met by this great beast. You know, and our government's going to promise this now and promise that. And, you know, they're not far enough along yet to be called a beast, but, they have the image of something. And I can't depend on the government to take care of me. I must depend upon God's grace. And you must also. In Revelation 3rd chapter, the revelation here to John about this church in Sardis, it begins in verse 1. Let's go to verse 14. And talking about the church in Laodicea, chapter 3. Let me begin in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. And in my margin, when it says, I know your works, it reverts back to chapter 1 of that same, verse 1 of chapter 3, where it says, and unto the angel of the church of Sardis, in other words, attribute whatever is going to be said about Sardis to the Laodiceans, which is this, He says about the church in Sardis and conveys that same thought to the church in Laodicea. These things says he that has the seven spirits of God and of the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live, and you're dead. Talking to the church. They're dead. They're lifeless. And in them was the Spirit of God implanted. Now tell me, the influence of the world can't have an influence on the church. It absolutely has. It absolutely will. And as he said in Matthew, the third chapter, as I just mentioned, excuse me, 13th chapter, verse 32, the deceitfulness of riches can do it. People get desperate when they're hungry. Things get chaotic when they can't find something to eat. So back in the same chapter 3, verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So then because you're not you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you said, I'm rich and increased with goods, I have prosperity. They had this Epicurean nature where they were fond of wealth and sensual pleasures that had crept into the church in Laodicea, where they were, you know, they were fond of the good life. They were fond of some wealth. They were fond of some prosperity. And they felt like it was actually God's doing. And he tells you, I don't have anything to do with it. Well, who does then? If it's not God's doing, if they're not prosperous and wealthy and it's not God's doing, whose is it? You say you're increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You have nothing to show. He says, I counsel you to buy me gold tried in fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may really see. And he goes on to explain to him, the ones he loves, he rebukes, he chastens. Why do you do that to your children? Just for a pastime? Something to do? You get bored, you just start, grab a child, start working them over? No, you did it to correct them. You did it to teach them. And God does the same thing. Even with this church that's dead, he can bring back alive. If they will buy them gold tried in the fire that's been refined. Gold that matters. In the book of Isaiah, 55th chapter, it explains what he means by that gold that has been tried in the fire. You can't buy it. You can't pay money for it. It's like that treasure that he mentions in the gospel accounts where, you know, you would give all of your wealth to buy that field, to purchase that pearl of great price. You'd give all that you had. In the end time, people will give all that they have for a morsel. As did Esau, who sold his birthright. I tell you, when a man gets hungry, he gets desperate. But here in the chapter of Isaiah, 55th chapter, ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters, and he that has no money, come. Buy and eat. Yeah, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And where do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall be satisfied. Christ is the bread of life. He tells us that freely we've been given, freely you shall give. And we do not sell the gospel. We do not sell the good news. We broadcast it as much as we can, whether it be by means of radio in certain countries, or by television here, or by books or articles or CDs. We broadcast the good news. And it's without charge. He said, you will live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. In verse 6, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him when he is near. That's the gold that God wants us to buy. The gold that will not perish. His word. In Psalms, the 20th chapter, the book of Psalms, 20th chapter. The deceitfulness of riches and the appearance of prosperity are two things to be wary of in the latter days. In Psalms, the 20th chapter, it's a psalm of David, attributed to David. In verse 1 it says, "The Lord hear you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defends you. Send you help from the sanctuary." You know something? I mentioned it before, but I'll mention it again. In the desperate days, in those evil days that are approaching, where are you going to find some help? Where are you going to find some comfort? Where are you going to find a shoulder to cry on, or a shoulder to rest upon, or a someone to listen to you about your troubles that you've had during the week? Where are you going to look for help, physically or spiritually, in the latter days? I would look in the sanctuary among my brothers and sisters, and in God's being here also. It says, verse 2, "Send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you thee out of Zion." Talks about the offerings that we're given. It says, "We will rejoice in your salvation." Verse 5, "In the name of our God, we will set up our banners, and the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with saving strength of his right hand. You know, in the times of trouble during the days of the Israelites in Egypt, did they flee to another country when those terrible things happened? No. God protected them there. Now, they did go through some of the plagues, but just a few. I guess to get their attention. Kind of like kicking chickens off the porch. Sometimes you have to get people's attention. God got their attention, and then he saw how he separated his people from the world. It doesn't matter where you're at, what you're doing, at what time and place, when God decides to strike this world, or decides to let Satan do so during the time of trouble, tribulation, we can be protected. If it's God's choosing, it doesn't matter. You can be I've always heard it say, you could be in the middle of a nuclear blast and God could protect you. Do you realize that some people survived Hiroshima and Nagasaki? They didn't all die in that blast. And the buildings were gone. They were rubble. How did they survive? I can't tell you. But I can tell you one thing. Satan didn't cause them to survive, I can tell you that. How could somebody survive a nuclear blast right in the middle of it? And I can tell you how. God. How could somebody survive a fiery furnace? How can somebody be thrown in a lion's den and be delivered out of the mouth of the lions? And then when their accusers were tossed in after Daniel came out, the lions got hungry again. Isn't that just amazing? I don't guess they liked the smell of Daniel. Maybe they thought he was a pork chop. I don't know. It's amazing. You know, these things they're not just good time, Betty time stories. These are things that God has done for his children when he desired to do so. So I know my only help, like David, is coming from God, no matter what time. And that's why when I look at that scripture, I can understand now where God says, through his son Christ, he says, when you see these times coming, when you see war, nations at war with each other, kingdom against kingdom, nations against pestilence, famine, don't be concerned. Since you be not troubled. I understand why. Because if I'm right with God, and you're right with God, he will protect you. And even if you lose your life, you have not lost it. Not one of your hair of your head will perish because God said so. And the real you that's being formed inside your mind will again appear at Christ's second coming. This is not the real me. This is just a facade. This building is not the church. It's just the building where the church meets. There's a big difference. I'm not me. What you see is not me. You see the image. He goes on to say, some trust in chariots, verse 7, and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. You know something? We're not really to be mindful of what man can do to us. But really, we're to be mindful of what God can do for us. In Psalms, the 37th chapter, talking about the appearance of prosperity. And we must remember God's grace from the past. Here, this is the Psalm of David. This was a time in David's life when he just looked around him and everybody that was evil was doing well. Well, we may live to see that ourselves. I mean, we see it already. The crooked? Oh, you can throw some lawyers in there. And some doctors? Who rape Medicare, the more things that they turn over to the government, the more money they get back. And some of them they do, some of them they don't. But they found a way to make more money. They cut Medicare payments to the doctors and hospitals. Well, they just throw in a few more procedures that maybe were done, maybe weren't. They look for any excuse to throw in there a procedure so that they can charge for it. One of the things the government can't do is to control a man's morals. But David here, he sees everything going against the good. He says, fret not yourself, verse 1, because of evildoers, neither be you envious against the workers of iniquity. For they soon shall be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shall you dwell in the land. Verily, you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings evil or wicked devices to pass. And when it says fret, it means don't just get glowing with anger because of all of the good that's happening to somebody that you know is not good. And it's not that you've made a judgment against that person, but you've just observed his or her works. You shall know them by their works. Okay? Saddam Hussein prospered. So has Gaddafi. So did Idi Amin. So did all the despots. They were wealthy beyond compare. Even the ones who are supposed to be our government and our nation's allies prosper. At the taxpayers' expense. We've poured billions of dollars into countries such as the Philippines. And Amanda Marcos bought lots of shoes. Had just closets full of shoes. We bought them. I hope we like him. She and her husband raped this country of billions of dollars. But they're not the only one. When you hand money out to people, and they don't work for it, and guess what? The hand keeps coming back. Try it with your children or grandchildren. See what happens. If my parents were wealthy, and they gave me everything I wanted. You think I'd have gone to work? I went to work because I was hungry. I needed a place over my head, you know. I needed a place to keep my head warm. My body warm. Or cool in the summertime. I worked because I had to. Not really because I wanted to. But I worked hard, worked diligently to keep my job. In order to keep a roof over my head and food on my table. And God blessed me for it. And I never had to back up for my check. And some of them, I thought, ought to. But I didn't. Verse 11, he says, but the meek shall inherit the earth. But verse 10 says, for yet a little while the wicked shall not be. You know, they're going to prosper for a while. They're going to do well. And you may be tempted to say, well, my goodness, look at what they're doing. I'll do likewise. Isn't that the way of people? Well, everybody else is doing it. And look at them. They've got a fine house, new cars, all kinds of toys. What are they doing that I'm not doing? Let me do likewise. You know, they'll prosper for a while. They will. But as the book says, it won't last for long. But the meek will inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plot against the just and gnashes at him upon his, with his teeth. But the Lord shall laugh at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, verse 14, have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and slay such as be of an upright conversion. The sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has, a little that a man had during the Depression, that he worked for and that he earned and that the government did not give him, oh, it was sweet. You know, when you work a garden, you know, and I don't have a big garden, but what I'm getting out of it, I can tell you this, it is worth the effort. When you eat a turkey bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich with a what I call a real tomato on it, that come from God's good green earth, it has some good goat manure my friend Neil provided for me. Thank you so much for that stuff. I mean, those tomatoes are as tall as I am, and they're producing like crazy. Thank the goats for me. I mean, those tomatoes are wonderful. And we've been blessed enough to give some to our daughter and to my wife's sister and to my sister. And I'll tell you, there's nothing like what you do with your hands and God grants you the increase. Ah, sweet to the lips. It is. And you know, our children have been stripped of that. They don't know what it's like. The people, you know,
for the most part, I mean, people of this society are just ruining their children and don't really know it. It is so overwhelmingly wonderful to have God bless your land and your labors. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. And so they will not be ashamed in the evil time. In the days of famine they shall be satisfied. People, don't worry about it. When Jesus Christ says, when you see all these things come to pass, see that you be not troubled. Yeah, it's going to be bad. Yes, people we love are going to be hurt. Some are going to die if we live long enough to see it. But God is going to make it right. And when we lose somebody that's close to us, they die. We know their fate. We know God is merciful. When we have loved ones that died that we know aren't in Christ and aren't going to be in the first resurrection, we understand that there's another resurrection, a great resurrection. After the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth with his saints, we know there's coming another resurrection when those dead that did not die in Christ, never having the chance, a real true chance, to submit themselves to their Creator, will be given that chance. And those that we've seen die, we don't have to worry about their fate. We know God is going to make it right. Give them the opportunity to do the same thing we've done. Say, yes, Lord, we will obey you to the best of our abilities. Yeah, we're going to make mistakes, but we will obey. I want to read this to you also. Think about these things. Verse 23, same chapter. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. We don't do this alone. God directs us. If we ask for his counsel, he's going to give it to us. Why would he deny his loved ones, his children, his counsel? Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. I can read the same words by Paul the Apostle in the New Testament. He said, I've been struck down. I've been, you know, about knocked blind. I've been beaten, stoned, and God allowed it. And I'm his servant. I deserve better. No, that's not what Paul said. Paul said, I'm the least of the apostles. And only by the grace of God, I am what I am, is what he said. He said, I put to death by consent. Stephen, the first martyr. I was there. I said, yeah, do it. Kill him. This was Paul, God's great apostle to the Gentiles. He said, only by the grace of God am I what I am. And if Paul can be converted, we all have hope. Paul thought he was doing the right thing. And he found out that he wasn't. But he said, either though I'm utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds me with his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor seed begging bread. You know, that's always comforted me to read that scripture. It always has been. And I suppose it always will be. And he says also that, verse 28, for the Lord loves judgment and forsakes not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. So here we have somebody who is angry at the appearance of prosperity by these people. But then he come to his senses and realized it's only going to last for a little while. And God's saints are going to be blessed forever and have nothing to worry about because he's going to take care of them. We have to hold fast to these words that we read in God's scriptures and not allow the deceitfulness of riches or the appearance of prosperity to drag us along with the rest of the world. In chapter 68 of the book of Psalms, I won't read it to you, but in there it says, we see God working in his sanctuary. And you know, of all the places where I see God at work, I see it in this sanctuary and the other sanctuaries that I serve. People being transformed. Minds being changed. People repenting. People receiving baptism. People receiving the Spirit of God and being converted. And keeping God's Sabbath in his high Sabbaths, his holy days, and not those of the man or the world. And they're not trusting in Nimrod or Babylon or Rambalone. Rambalone being politicians that never shut up. I'm amazed at their oratory and how they can spit that stuff out and almost suck you in to believe you. It's going to get okay. Everything's going to be right. We can just get so-and-so elected to office, well, or we can get this congressman, or, you know. Well, they can do things, but some of them I'm afraid of. Also in the book of Psalms, the 72nd chapter, you read at your own pleasure, but I've written down here, well, let's just turn there. There's only three scriptures there. Psalm 72, and it's talking about God will judge the poor. You know, you could be dirt poor, like many were during the Depression. And again, have a full stomach. As I say, you might not much have more in a pot and a window to throw it out of, but, you know, and you'll have family and some people that love you. And when it gets hard times, that's what I want around me. I want people that I know I can trust. I can't trust all of my neighbors. Some of them I know I can. Some of them I'm fully trusting. Others, I don't know. I don't know if I can trust them or not, but I know I can trust God. I always have been able to do that since my conversion. Chapter 17, the book of Psalms, verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness unto the king's son. And you know, it looks at here like it's talking about a human king. But when you read this entire chapter, you find out it's talking about the Holy One to come at God's discretion. Whenever God the Father decides, he will come back, and he will be king over this earth. We call him our Savior, and he is our High Priest and our soon-coming King. And he'll judge the people with righteousness and poor with judgment. And I want to just go down to verse 14, kind of summarize here. You know, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him that has no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. That gives me comfort, because when times get hard, I could find myself deceived by the fact that, well, what are these people doing over here that are prospering so well? I could do likewise. No. I must trust that God will redeem me and my loved ones, and I won't be able to do it myself. In Isaiah the 8th chapter and Ezekiel the 11th chapter, it tells us in the end times that God will be a little sanctuary for his children. Yeah. I like the sanctuary of God. I can find safety there. I can find comfort. I can find like-minded people who actually care for each other and want to see each other prosper rightly. Not having the appearance of prosperity, but real prosperity. The things that cannot be taken away. In chapter 77, the book of Psalms, to close with, here we find a psalm of Asaph. And he also was like David. He's in despair, and he sees all this prosperous people, and he knows what they are. He says, I cried unto God, verse 1, with my voice, even to God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord, my soul ran in the night, and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. He said, you holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. In other words, I'm in despair because of all of this meanness and prosperity by those who do not deserve it, quite frankly. But then he went back and he called to remembrance. It says in verse 5, verse 6, I called to remembrance the days of old when God did prosper his children. And he got comfort in the fact that he knew that at one point in time, God would come back and return the captivity of his people and give them prosperity again. Because usually, almost exclusively, when we're not in true prosperity, it's because of our sins. As a nation, as a people, we are brought down because of our lawlessness. But God is still merciful and doesn't bring us to a complete close. He says, verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also on your work and talk of your doings. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Where are you going to hear the truth? Where are you going to meet God when the day is evil? Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? There is none but one. His name is God the Father, and he has a son named Jesus Christ. And he has other sons and daughters coming to his family at the advent of Christ. Come quickly.